Okay, well, it's time for us to begin this evening. We're in Luke chapter 20. And we're going to cover Luke chapter 20 this evening. Okay, so we're into the last section of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has come into Jerusalem, and we're in the last week of his life there. Okay, but let's go ahead and begin. We're going to start with a prayer. Stuart, can you lead us in prayer, please?
Let's go down in prayer. Holy and righteous Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you this evening so thankful for another day of life which you've given us, God. The measure of health that you've bestowed upon us and this opportunity that you've given us to gather together, free from persecution, to open up your word, God, and to study from it and make application to our lives, to learn about the life of Jesus, his purpose, his teachings, and who he is, Lord, and help us to put the thoughts and cares of this world away from us, devote our time and attention to this study, time and attention to each other, time and attention to you, what you would have us to learn, God. Be with us during this time of study, and we thank you so much for your son, of course, who died for us for our sins. May we never forget that sacrifice, and strive to be better servants of yours each and every day. It's in his holy, most precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, so we saw on Sunday, we saw Jesus come into Jerusalem. And one of the first things he did when he came in is he cleared the temple. We talked about that, why he did that. And it says that he was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests, the scribes, the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, but were unable to do anything. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. And we talked about the excitement as he was coming in, that people were thinking, okay, this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. The Messiah is here. Messiah is here. Okay, but Jesus coming in and clearing the temple, and he's setting up a confrontation with it. And so we see that they're out for him. They're out for him. Jesus is a problem. Jesus is a problem that needs to be dealt with. And they're trying to figure out a way to do that. Okay, so let's the follow up to him clearing the temple. Let's go ahead and get into chapter 20. Okay, TJ, can you read for us verses 1 through 8? 1 through 8.
One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. "Tell us about what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" He replied, "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, because they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things."
Okay. All right. So they come. And what is it that they're asking in verse 2 when they say, "By what authority are you doing these things?" What are these things that they're talking about?
Creating the temple.
Yeah. I mean, he's set himself up in the temple now, in the temple courtyard to teach. So he's doing that on a regular basis, on a daily basis. But by what authority have you done these things? By what authority did you come in they're probably like, you come into the temple and you act like you own the place. Jesus does own the place, but I think it pertains to all the actions that he's taking, as he's come into the city. Okay, and so explain the dilemma that Jesus puts them in. When he's challenged, why does he not give a direct answer? And what is it that he puts that he puts the leaders in, the position that he puts them in. And do they reason correctly? Yeah. So what? Why does he not give them a direct answer?
Whatever he answers is not going to, they're not going to accept.
Yeah. I mean, it's one of those, this is the first of many traps, but they're trying to lay traps for him and trying to challenge him. But, so he asked them, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they reason. What are the things they reason? If we say it's from heaven, then what? What's the problem? Why didn't you believe him? And if it's from men, then what? What's going to be the problem if they say it's from men?
It risks them up.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's not a popular answer with the people, because the people believe that John is a prophet. And so, yeah, they're faced with the question of, you know, or can they deny that John's a prophet, before the people? They certainly can't accept him as a prophet because they didn't accept him then. So is their reasoning sound? I mean, they see the dilemma clearly. I think it is. The problem is that they haven't been honest. That they weren't honest before. And they're caught in that same situation now. So again, what does their answer tell about them?
That they're very good politicians.
That they're politicians. Yeah, that they're politicians. They understand the problem. And for them, it's managing to not offend the most number of people. I think, or get, you know, what's gonna get them into the least amount of trouble. Now, what are some of the other things, though, that we get from this?
One thing is they recognize a need for authority.
Yes.
They're not acting on, I guess their religion isn't their own wills and desires. I mean, it is to some degree, but they recognize ultimately a need for authority at the end of the day.
Yeah, well, I think they recognize it. I think they want to confront Jesus with it, and they recognize that it's an issue. And not to say because it's clearly one that they haven't dealt with on an honest basis. So when we say recognize the need for authority, I think part of the problem is that they've set themselves up in their own minds and see themselves as an authority. Because I don't think they really grapple with that in an honest way. But they do recognize the need. They recognize the need for that question to be asked. I mean, you know, if they're asked that question, they probably say by the authority of the teachers who taught them, or something like that. By their traditions, by the school of thinking that their rabbis may belong to. But they understand the need for that question to be asked. And is that a relevant question to ask? Yeah. I mean, we live in a world, where people follow all sorts of religious ideas. People who call themselves Christians have all sorts of religious ideas. And yeah, it's important to ask, where do those ideas come from? Where do they come from? Because the question, the reasoning is still the same. If it's from God, then that's one thing. And if it's from men, that's another thing. And what's important for us in following God is being able to discern between those two. So it's still a relevant question, and we should ask that question with everything that we do. everything that we do. Now, sometimes the answer may be that it's from men and it's okay. It's just not binding. And there are certain traditions that we hold, right? I mean, we choose to use this hymnal, and it wouldn't be a problem if we used another hymnal. Right? But we've chosen to use this one. So there are some things, and some things about our practices, how often we meet, exact times that we meet, things like that. You know, that those are from, meeting on the Lord's Day is one thing, but we have discretion in other ways. And so when it comes to discretion, saying that we do that because it comes from men, that's okay. But if it's something that God has spoken on, then that needs to carry the day with us, right? As much in that now as it did then. So Jesus refuses to be caught. He says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And he could have told them. But the point is that they would be just as dishonest with him as they were with that question for John. So there's no point in walking into their trap and giving him something when he knows that they're dishonest. They're fundamentally dishonest about it. Okay? Any other thoughts on that? Okay, so then Jesus tells a parable. Yes, Stuart, go ahead and read us that parable, 9 through 18.
Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 9. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. They beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust."
Okay. What's the meaning of this parable? And what's the application of it? So who is the man who planted a vineyard? Who was that?
That's God.
That's God. Who's the who are the servants that were sent to the vine dressers?
Prophets.
Prophets through the ages. And so who is it that who are the vine dressers who work this vineyard?
The Jews.
The leaders, I think, specifically.
What?
I think it's the leaders specifically.
Yeah, leaders specifically. Ones who were given some authority to take care of it. And so he sent them prophets. And they would beat him. Reject him. Send a second. Send a third. And then the owner says, "What will I do? I'll send my son. I'll send my son. Certainly, surely they will listen to my son." And what do they do? They kill him. They say, "Ah, if we get rid of him, then there's no heir. And it can be ours. It can all be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, I think it's pretty clear that that Jesus is putting himself in the position of the beloved son and of the heir. Do you think do you think they understood that? That they understood that that's, I mean, what do you make of that in terms of how they probably understood it? What do they think the message is that Jesus is getting prime is telling them? Do you think they understand?
They understand that they know it's against them in verse 19. It's about them.
Yeah, I think they understand that Jesus is talking about them. And it is likely that they probably understand that Jesus is saying that he's the Messiah, and that he's even greater than the prophets. Do you think they have a real concept of what it means for Jesus to be saying that he sent his son? Jesus, for him to be the beloved son of the heir? There have been instances where they clearly understood Jesus to be making himself out to be equal to God, and then took that to be blasphemy and wanted to stone him. Now here it says that the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against him. I think they're probably more focused on the fact that Jesus is putting them in the position of being in opposition to God and rejecting his prophets and rejecting his Messiah. You know, that they're the bad guys in that story. I don't know if they've realized the full implications of what Jesus is saying when he's saying how greater he is than the prophets, making himself out to be equal to God again here. But he is doing that, but they may understand that. Of course, they may just be so angry that they don't think it through. What do you think? Any thoughts on that? Cameron?
The other thing I would say is I think there are two different reactions when you follow the different days. I think he turns to the people and tells them this parable, not that he's dealing with the chief priests and the scribes. He addresses them, then he tells the parable to the people. They say, may it never be. And then you've got the scribes and the chief priests who he just showed up. And then he tells this parable and they know what he's saying. I don't think, if I put myself in their shoes, I don't think I would have understood the sonship. I mean, we see that. We have the whole New Testament to explain that to.
Yes.
They didn't have all of that. I mean, he'd certainly demonstrated his authority. He demonstrated the witnesses from God. But all the details are probably understood, but I think they understood more than the group did.
Yeah.
And it made they had precisely the wrong reaction.
Yeah. Yeah. But precisely the reaction that Jesus knows they're going to have. And that God knows they're going to have. And that the unfolding of God's plan requires them to have. Now, you know, knows that how this is going to go. Okay, and so it's just so they watch it and they send spies, and let's go ahead and read that. So verses 20 through 26. Janice, why don't you read that?
So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the government. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's."
Okay. All right. What's the trap? What's the nature of this trap? What are they trying to catch in? What is it that they want to do?
Trying to get them to say or do anything that will technically get them in trouble with Rome.
Yeah.
Well, and the people as well.
Yeah, the people as well, but you know, a decision has been made, verse 20, in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Okay, they've been wondering what to do with Jesus. How can we destroy him? What is it that we can do? And they've said, okay, well, we need to find a way to get Rome to do this for us. Because of the dilemma that they put him in, the way Jesus is thought of by the people, you know, if they act directly, the people will react to them. But if they get Jesus in trouble with Rome, yeah, then they can say it wasn't them. We need to try to get him in trouble with Rome. And so, what's the point of that question? Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What are they hoping that he will say? What would be the consequence of Jesus saying no? Don't pay your taxes.
They can easily turn him over to Pilate at that point.
Yeah. Then Jesus is a rebel. Jesus is a rebel. Are there rebels in Judea at this time? Zealots?
Oh, yeah.
There are plenty of them. There are a lot of them. And there are, you know, factions within the Jews and large numbers of people within Jews that see any cooperation with Rome is treason. Right? That's why tax collectors are seen as traitors. They're collaborators. So there is probably a large fraction of the population of Judea who really chafes at the idea of having to pay taxes to Caesar. That they shouldn't, that's not something that good Jews should be doing. And of course, if he says, well, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar, like I said, that's an unpopular position with the people. And so you can hurt Jesus' credibility in the eyes of Jews. You can basically split his support one way or the other. You can weaken his support that way by doing that. And Jesus knows. So he perceives their craftiness. Says, "Why do you test me?" And so what? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? Yeah, what does it mean that the money that they use has the image of Caesar on it? What's that mean, Don?
It's basically by Caesar's authority that's used as a way to pay for things.
Yeah. It's the fact that the coins bear his image. Meaning that those who use them, well, and the value of them is set basically by Rome. That you are entering into trade when you use money. I mean, money is a tool, huh? For bartering. Instead of bartering, with people. You can exchange it for goods, and then you can, they can exchange it for other goods and services. And then, so it's a means of exchange, but it's a standard of exchange, and it's a standard that's set and regulated by the government, by Rome. And so, when he says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's, what's the implication of render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Hmm?
Pay your taxes.
Yeah, well, pay your taxes. Because if you accept everything else about Roman money, and you use it freely, and you accept it, and you use it in your commerce and in the business of your day to day life here in Jerusalem, then you have accepted the rule and the regulation of Rome in that. And so you're not in a position then to deny paying taxes. You are active participants in it. And so it's a natural thing to do that. Now, it's one thing to look at the coin and say, that's the image of Caesar. If you're going to partake in this, then you give your due to Caesar. He could have left it there, and that would have answered the question. But he didn't leave it there, because he says, render unto God the things that are God's. What is it that's God's? What is it that belongs to God? Everything else, yeah. But in this particular context, Janice,
we are.
They are. That coin held whose image? It held Caesar's image. When he says the things that are God's, what things are there? What is it there that is the image that bears the image of God? They do. They're made in, being made in God's image. They are God's image, and us being in Jesus's implication is because you're made in the image of God, you render to God what's due to Him. That's the implication. And they could not catch Him in His words in the presence of people. They marveled at His answer. It was the perfect answer. But Jesus sees them. He knows them, of course. Of course, Jesus is operating from a position of truth.
I don't know what they used to pay tithes under the law. They were still subject to the law, and they had to do it. And whether they had, I think they still had their own coinage without the figure of a man on it. As I read secular history and Josephus and all, they bribed at any image going into Jerusalem. And the Romans had stopped doing that for a period of time because they regarded it as idolatry. Whether they did this or not, I don't know. But they had to pay taxes under all their kings. We just studied that on Sunday night or a week ago Sunday when we studied about Rehoboam. They had to pay in addition to what God commanded. So it was just that they bridled at having to pay it to a foreigner. That really is what they objected to.
Yeah, yeah.
Piggybacking off of that a little bit as well, and the images and everything. One of the other things, I mean, we don't know exactly what coin it was, but most likely the denarius they would have used, like you mentioned, it would have had Caesar's face on it. It would have been Tiberius's face on it. And it would have said, I think the inscription would have said, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. I mean, in other words, son of Tiberius is son of God on the coin. So it's interesting that that's the coin they're presenting him within all of this conversation where we've been just talking about a son with Jesus. And then Son of God also had implications for being the Christ, but it's also meant in a much deeper sense that they might not have called yet. But made in the same sense that many Romans thought Tiberius was son of a divine being as well.
So there were lots of, and there were plenty of reasons for them to be conflicted about Roman money, and about Rome and Rome in particular, you know, and you're dealing with some here in Jerusalem, where you have those who've had to get along, and are more collaborators with Rome. To manage the politics of that whole situation, but Jesus navigates right through, and his answer cuts to the heart of that question.
As we talk about this, there are issues today that come up that violate some members' conscience.
Yeah.
But what we're told, and if it violates your conscience, then do what you need to do to be at peace with your own mind. But when we're instructed to lead a quiet and tranquil life and to be at peace with all men, there's a certain type of life that we as Christians are supposed to do. We're not to be zealots. We're not to be zealots out carrying. And I have trouble with that, I will tell you personally, because there are things that rile me up. It just does. But I think of it in those terms of what we are instructed to be at peace with all men. And our focus, primary focus, is to be on Jesus Christ and doing his will.
Yeah. Yeah. And part of that is submitting to the authorities. Because God has put them in the place where they are. And so we can't refuse to pay our taxes today. No, we have to pay our taxes.
In the last 2 years, there's things we've been required to do that I didn't necessarily like, but it's not my place. If fortunately I live in the great state of Texas, but there are some states that would have been hard.
Yeah.
But if I live there, I've got to obey the law.
Yeah.
Unless there's some other conscientious objection that I believe I owe to God. And there are some things that have arisen that are matters of conscience. And I've had conversations with some, and I respect those that where they have conscientious objections to things.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Anything else on this? Any other thoughts on this?
I think, as you mentioned, I mean, the shift to, it's a big shift as well. I mean, I think this is very, very valid for, Christians pay taxes, but what Jesus is doing is he's saying, that's small peas compared to the real big issue. I mean, if Caesar's, in so many words, and I almost read it in a dismissive way, it's almost as if Caesar's dumb face is on a dumb coin, then just pay the taxes. But the bigger issue is that you're made in God's image. And if you can't realize that you've been failing in many ways in that, then why are we even talking about the taxes issue? He's making a huge shift to every area of your life. You need to be focusing on God. And if you can't do that, then why are we even caring about this thing?
Yeah. Yeah. And again, it's the, you know, they're going to come in. They take a specific question. They're trying to catch them on this. And Jesus turns it around on them, and points out their big problem, much more than just an incorrect answer to on the question of taxation. But again, back to their unfaithfulness, and dishonesty. Okay, and then we get another group. We'll get another one. Michael, then read for us 27 through 38.
Now there came to him some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. In the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him.
Yeah. So the Sadducees. Again, who are the Sadducees?
Ruling sect that didn't believe in the resurrection.
Yeah. And they dominate the priestly caste here in Jerusalem. The Sadducees. Yeah, and they,
they're the progressives of their time, the Hellenistic Jews.
Yeah.
That were, hey, yeah. Took the Greek culture.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the cosmopolitans, the cosmopolitan, Jews of the day, the sophisticated ones, the sophisticated ones, and in their, I mean, do they reason correctly in verses 28 through 33 in the scenario that they put together? I mean, the law would say that that's the case, right? That, I mean, they're right about what the law requires. Nothing wrong there. That's what the law says. That if the first dies without children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. And that's exactly what the law says. And then they take it to the extreme, with seven brothers. With their point being what? What point are they trying to make?
How silly
this must be. Clearly there's no resurrection, because that wouldn't make it, that'd be absurd. Be absurd. There's no way. No way that he can be, she could be the wife of all seven of them. Because all seven of them had her in this life. So clearly the resurrection doesn't make any sense. What a ridiculous, trite thing for you to believe. It doesn't make any sense. What's the problem?
They made a false assumption.
What?
They made a false assumption.
Yeah, well, they made a false assumption. That's certainly true. And would they have any reason to? I mean, it's even an understandable assumption. They don't have any. Given, you know, there's hints of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Enough that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, but certainly no real information on what life is like in the resurrection. So Jesus' answer is, your problem is that you think about, that you think that life in the resurrection is like life here. You think that because things are a certain way here, because you know, we have men and women in there that marry here, that somehow it's going to be that way in the resurrection. It's an attractive idea to a lot of people. Yeah, you know, people have a really hard time with the fact that you can be married to somebody for your whole life here, and that you're not going to be married to them in the resurrection, in heaven. A lot of people have a real difficulty with that. Mormons have such a difficulty with that they come up with another type of marriage, celestial marriage. Celestial marriage, which is going to last forever. And your children will populate new planets. But, you know, that's so, so the problem, the thing is that they don't know, there's a false assumption, a false premise. Because they don't understand. The interesting thing is that, you know, Jesus talks about it just so matter of factly. Because Jesus is the only one who's been here who knows that.
This is one of the few instances where he reveals something that's not elaborating on the law of Moses. He uses the law of Moses to make a point.
Mm-hmm.
But this is something only he could know that they didn't know. And you would have to tread lightly. You could take scripture, but he talked about things that he knew firsthand. And I always try to put, you know, Walter Cronkite's show when I was little, you were there back historically. And if I'd been standing there, if somebody said that, I would have asked, how do you know that? You speak with such authority, like you know with certitude what it's going to be like. I don't see that in the law. How do you know?
Yeah.
But they hated
genuine
him
sincerity.
So much.
Yeah.
They hated him so much, they didn't care.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you're right. They didn't care. Because they weren't interested in getting at truth. They were interested in trapping him. And they were interested in destroying his credibility with the people, getting him in trouble with Rome. They're not interested in understanding. And then Jesus gives that example in verse 37 and 38. And what's his point in mentioning Moses and the burning bush?
Is that if you had thought about it, you should have understood that there was a resurrection.
Yeah. Yeah.
The tense of the verb.
Yeah, it is with the tense of the verb. What is it? Yeah.
And I think as well, I mean, just thinking on it, it's also a lesson. I mean, this isn't the main lesson in it, but this is a lesson as well, that once we start getting into elaborate hypothetical situations, and everybody does this, but I mean, just the ones that just pop to mind, and what happens to the guy that plans on being baptized and gets in a car wreck, or what happens to the person in a distant island that never hears the word of God? What does God do in those situations? I think it's enough for us to be able to say that we should be able to admit that we don't have all of the answers to things and trust that the judge of all the earth is going to do what's right.
Yeah.
And I don't think that there's never a place to ponder those things. But once you start getting into hypotheticals like that, there's just so much that we don't know. And there's so much we don't even know that we don't know. And that's the Sadducees' problem. And we can get into that trap as well.
And people will twist themselves into knots with those hypotheticals to keep themselves from obeying things that are clear.
Yeah.
Right. You want to construct these things so that I don't have to do what's obvious. Yeah. Cameron?
Just an interesting thought since we brought it up. Because at times I've struggled with the idea, like, I'm going to find someone that I love so much. I want to spend the rest of my life. And then we're going to die. And because I believe there is something after this, then we're just not going to do that. That's something I grappled with at times, trying to rationalize it, because it's hard. It's hard for us to understand, because this is all we know. But then one of the obvious things that I came to realize is, if it's so wonderful, recognize that what you're gaining is a relationship with the God who made something so amazing. So you're not losing anything.
Yeah.
You're getting to know the source of all good things. And until you understand that, you can get tripped up in these things. But it's really about getting to know the God that we serve, the God that loves us so much.
Yeah. Yeah. And it's interesting, you know, as well to try to use marriage, for instance, as to argue against something like that, when God has set marriage up to teach us so much about that, about what it's like to have that kind of intimate fellowship and relationship, that we're supposed to learn from that, and again to use that as an argument somehow against it. Okay, well we'll pick it up there. We'll wrap up chapter 20 and move into chapter 21 on Sunday. Thank you.